Trust you'll have a blessed time with your family and friends this Thanksgiving and are able to enjoy just the changing seasons and what God has given to us this time of year. We'll be in Revelation 20 this morning if you wish to turn there. Revelation chapter 20. We'll pray and begin together this morning. Father, we're thankful that this world will not persist in its fallen condition forever, that you do not have the plan for us to suffer and your people to endure generation after generation without point, without purpose, without end, but rather you will bring our Savior back to us to vanquish evil, to set up his kingdom, to demonstrate your glory, your power, your authority, your wisdom, and your righteousness in this earth. And this gives us great hope. Even if we don't experience it in our own lifetimes and we face death as all men do except those who happen to be living when Christ returns, nonetheless, it gives us hope because we see the future. We trust you for the future. And we are encouraged that your plans are wise and good and that they involve us as well. So we do pray that you would hasten the day of Christ's coming, that you would give to him the glory that's due his name, and thereby also bring honor to the Father in his wisdom and his sovereign plan for all time. Bless us as we live this day and as we consider your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Seems like every year we hear news, several places dotted around the country, of a prison break. Could just be something as simple as prisoners who are out working alongside a road who suddenly go missing while the guard's back is turned, all the way up to maximum security, major prison break where a number of inmates escape. I think it was just last year down around near Columbia, there was a prison break. And for a while, our state was on alert and they put out broadcasts and even used, I think, an Amber Alert type system to let everybody know as quickly as possible that these were dangerous criminals, and they're out, they're on the loose, be on the lookout, posting their pictures, here's what they are. Of course, they're in a wonderful attire that's at least initially easily recognizable. But it always brings a little bit of nervousness to the heart of righteous people, people who want to go about their lives untroubled by the wicked world, to hear that there's been a prison break, or to hear that there is a known criminal on the loose, or to hear that some major act of violence has been committed and the criminal is not yet caught. Last week, we spent some time together in Revelation chapter 19, where Christ has returned to the earth, where in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 63, Christ has come back to defeat his enemies. His garments themselves are stained with the blood of his enemies, as Isaiah 63 said. And then we go, well, what's going to happen now? The armies of Antichrist have been defeated. The beast and the false prophet have been taken. They've been captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. But that doesn't fix all of our problems. What about the head of this evil triumvirate? What about the dragon? Because after all, he caused the problem in the first place, all the way from the Garden of Eden on. He's still loose. What's going to happen to him? Well, the Lord doesn't always answer our questions, but this time he does. And Revelation chapter 20 shows that when Christ returns, it's not just for the defeat of adversaries, but it's also for the taking up of promises that he's made literally hundreds of times throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament to Israel, concerning a coming kingdom. And it's no accident that Isaiah 63 talked about the coming of the Messiah, the staining of his garments in judgment with the blood of his enemies, leading directly over into 64, 65, and 66, which talk about the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state after it. Now, Isaiah doesn't separate those. It doesn't give a nice, clearly defined picture, just as we know is true of much Old Testament prophecy, where even Christ's first coming and second coming are blended together, and the Old Testament doesn't say, these are two comings separated by at least 2,000 years or so. They're just run together and sometimes even in the same verse. But Isaiah 65 and 66 do give a depiction of the millennial kingdom and of the eternal state. So let's look together at Revelation 20, picking up the themes of the Old Testament, showing us that we have not misunderstood God's promise in reference to Israel, but that Christ really is coming back to reign on this earth. He is king, and he sets up a kingdom and brings about final judgment. I'm going to break this chapter, again, for the sake of our study, into two parts. And Betsy, my advancer is not working yet this morning. Break this into two parts, the first part of which, the first six verses, addresses Christ's reign on the earth 4,000 years. The second part turns our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ reigns supreme, absolutely not just for that 1,000 years, but forever. And he actually will defeat evil again after that 1,000 years. And we'll talk, Lord willing, next week about why he even allows Satan out of prison. There is a good reason. There's a good biblical reason. And it has to do with the justice and the vindication of God's justice. But part one today, Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. That means he's holding in his hand a key and a chain. And the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such a one, the second death has no power. But they will be kings and priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. We have a criminal, and he's on the loose. He's done more destruction to humanity and to this earth than any criminal in the history of the world. And we've had some real notorious ones over time. This one's pretty incorrigible. Doesn't matter what you seem to do to him or the threat that you hold over him of what's going to happen to him in the end, he multiplies his evil, even knowing that this day is coming. And yet, the criminal is captured at last. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus Christ removes the influence of Satan, specifically here by commissioning an angel to imprison him. You think, now wait a minute, Satan is one of the highest created beings as far as our understanding is concerned, very lofty, incredibly powerful, demonic being, was once an angel and has fallen. So how in the world does another angel have the power just to walk up to him and chain him? If Satan's been loose for all this time and he's wrecked all this kind of havoc throughout the earth, how does another angel have power and it doesn't seem even to be a battle? He just walks up to him and imprisons him. The answer ultimately lies in the power of God to bind and to release at his will. And when he invests another being with power, with divine power, it's not even going to be a challenge. Again, there's no battle here. John sees an angel coming down from heaven. Why is he coming out of heaven? Well, where is Satan at this time? He's on earth. How do we know? All the way back to Revelation chapter 12, even. In the time of the end, there is a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels wage war, and the devil and his angels, who's called the dragon there for the first time in the book of Revelation. And the dragon finds no more place in heaven. He's thrown down into the earth, and he's really upset because he knows that his time is short. So for 3.5 years, he tries to destroy the people of God on this earth with one final abortive attempt to make impossible Christ's kingdom. That's where we are. Satan's on earth. John, viewing from the vantage point of earth, but nonetheless activities going on the earth, sees an angel coming out of heaven. And he lays hold of this dragon. It's very important for us to note details in the text, such as this one, because the details solve for us several theological debates that exist. Okay? And I understand the debates. I know there are different positions with reference to the book of Revelation. If you hold a different position than I do, so be it. But I don't teach them all as equally viable or equally accurate because I don't believe that they are. So you're going to have an expression of my understanding of this book, but on the basis also an understanding of the Old Testament and reading the prophets and what they say about this coming period as well. There have been three major locations expressed to us in the book of Revelation so far. Heaven, earth, and then we call nether regions, which are going to include the abyss. We already saw that one time, right? Chapter 9. Someone goes to the abyss and leads out of it these locust-like creatures. John sees them apparently from a great distance, and they look like a swarm of locusts until they come near him, and he finds out they're these demonic figures that are going into the earth to torment mankind for 5 months. So it's a nether region, a place of imprisonment. Heaven, earth, and a prison. And that prisoning places include the abyss, the bottomless pit, and sometimes when the name we give to it, the lake of fire and hell. We're going to find that those are technically a little bit distinct, but they are kind of packaged together as prisons, temporary prisons and a final prison. It's important to note these locations then. Why? Because John sees the angel coming from heaven to the earth to take Satan and put him off the earth. It's a third location altogether. At least one of our theological systems believes that Satan is still alive, still active on the earth, and the binding merely means that he's not able to keep the gospel from going to the nations. Okay, he can't prevent the spread of the gospel. He actually actively does prevent the spread of the gospel pretty efficiently with his control of the world systems. Not absolutely, because God is pushing it out and overrides Satan's plans. But this passage actually differentiates. Satan's not on the earth at all. He's in the third location. And if this third location is not a real location, then neither is the earth real, neither is heaven real. Now we have a real theological issue. So the passage tells us the angel comes from heaven to the earth, takes Satan, and throws Satan off the earth into the abyss. Again, just one of our English translations to call it the bottomless pit. Does it have a bottom? I don't know. It's a huge shaft. It's at least incredibly deep, and it's the abyss. But Satan is removed from the earth. The next problem, though, we have in the details of the passage is that this angel is carrying a great chain. And it says he binds Satan with this chain. So quick question. Are the key that the angel possesses and the chain that the angel possesses literal or figurative? Literal. Of course they're literal. They're as literal as Satan is literal. One of the things that we do in communication is we engage in what's called equivocation. That is, language is not perfectly efficient. All right, we use the exact same word. I do this in my Bible interpretation classes. We use the word run to mean dozens of things. So I proposed this even to a class this week, and they came up with new instances that previous classes hadn't even come up with. It was very exciting. So to run, well, what is run? Run means, you know, bipedal motion where both your feet are off the ground at the same time. Oh, no, I need to qualify that. Because this is not running, right? Jumping is not running. So it's forward progressing motion with both feet off the ground at the same time. You know, walking, one foot is on the ground. And what differentiates even an incredibly fast walk from running is both feet are off. Okay, so we have run. It's also something that happens to ladies' nylons sometimes, right? And it has nothing to do with both your feet being off the ground. Ah, the reason you have a run in your stocking is you had both feet off the ground at the same time. No relationship, okay? And we can keep going, right? It's also a score in baseball. And you could walk and get a run. In fact, you could get a run standing still. What? Okay, a machine runs. A candidate runs for office. Probably because it's a political machine or something. They're not really related to each other. Okay? Equivocation occurs when you start mentioning something with one meaning of a word and you conclude your thought with another meaning without indicating to your audience that you've actually switched meanings. It leads to a lot of confusion. It also leads to a lot of bad argumentation. Let me give you an example. Evolutionists, in arguing for evolution, virtually uniformly use equivocation because they start with something that we know is true. You know, if I breed any kind of animal or any kind of bacteria or even people and combine and recombine them, I can get blonde hair and I can get black hair and I get brown hair and red hair, lots of things, right? So there you have it, proof. Proof that we could have come from a single-celled organism over time. And like, that's equivocation. They're taking the development within a species, given the genetic information there and the natural range of combination or recombination of genetic mutation information, plus mutations, which are almost uniformly destructive. And they're equating that with what we call macroevolution, and that is molecules to man. They're not even related. And yet they use the one to say that evolution is a proven and established fact. That's equivocation. It is a logical and argumentative fallacy when it occurs. All right? Teaching students, by the way, this helps them, helps insulate them in the future against the nonsense and the fallacious reasoning that people have out there in the world. So where is the equivocation occurring here? We're talking about figurative versus literal. Well, the word figurative or spiritual, let's use that one. Spiritual can mean non-material, or spiritual can mean a system of interpretation in which nothing is actually literal, nothing has an actual referent, spiritual interpretation. The problem is both are brought to bear. Now, Satan is a spiritual being, right? We can't go up and grab him physically because we're physical beings. It's not that Satan has mass like we have mass. He's a spirit being. And Hebrews tells us that very specifically, that angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister for those who will be heirs of righteousness? So they're spirits. Can't put our fingers on them. We can't put our fingers on them. That does not mean that he's figurative. He is a literal being. He's just a spirit being. So the question is, what kind of literal chain would be appropriate for a spirit being? Whatever God appoints as necessary to bind a spirit being. It's not going to be made out of iron or titanium even, but it is going to be a chain. And Satan is going to be laid hold of by another angel. He is going to be literally bound with a spiritual chain. That kind of blows our minds, but it is a literal chain. And he is literally going to be cast into the abyss, this location. Now, what are God's objectives with reference to this? Oh, I had one more illustration. Can I go back to equivocation? This is fun. All right, here's equivocation. Another good example, hopefully, to make the concept of equivocation or the kind of manipulation of terms to mean two different things. What if I said that I saw a run on the bank yesterday? Would you be worried? You'd be like, yeah, I mean, a run on the, that's pretty serious. What if what I meant was, you know, I happened to be passing a bank and I saw a jogger jogging towards the bank? You're like, you can't do that. You're not allowed to describe just a mere jogger who happens to be passing by the bank as, I saw a run on the bank. I mean, you know, it means one thing over here, it means another thing over there, and trying to manipulate the context implies something entirely different than really should be interpreted. Well, look at the nature of Christ's victory that's evident even in our descriptions of Satan himself. He's the dragon. He's the ancient serpent. He is the devil. As the dragon, he led the unholy triumvirate, a parody of God's own Trinity. But the dragon is nothing other than the ancient serpent. He's trying to make himself appear all-powerful, trying to make himself appear glorious and dominant, but he's nothing other than the old serpent, the same one that we saw all along, the one that deceived Adam and Eve in the first place. As long as he is free to roam the earth and to tempt mankind, what hope do we have? When there is a major prison break in your community, and known murderers are at large, and the police even warn you they're armed and dangerous, what does that do to your thinking and feeling? Knowing that Satan could enter into a world-perfect situation, a world-perfect situation, where God is appearing to the only two people alive and talking with them face to face, then there is no sin in the world, and there is no decay in the world, there's no corruption in the world, there's nothing run down, worn down, or wearing down. Everything is perfect. There's no government to complain about, or environment to complain about, or circumstances to complain about. It's all perfect. And you bring this one figure who out of his own arrogance and pride has been thrown out of heaven. And all he has to do is suggest things to people. Well, wait a minute. God created you with biological needs, right? Adam and Eve had to eat. That's food. Look at it. It's desirable for food. Now, wait a minute. God put you in this earth and expected you to acquire things. I mean, look at the book of Genesis and see the fact that there was gold in the land and the gold of the land was good. He expected you to acquire things. So just take it. Not only is it going to be good for food, take it. Acquire it for yourself. God has obviously expected you to experience a lot of neat things because he's told you to exercise dominion over the whole world. There are going to be lots of experiences involved in that. And it's desirable to make you wise. Won't that be a great experience? In a perfect condition, Satan can tempt perfect beings and they fall. If Satan is alive and roaming the earth, again, I ask the question, what hope is there for humanity? Even if Christ is visibly present in Jerusalem, but Satan's free to do as he wishes to some extent. And the interpretation that the only thing that Satan is prevented from doing in this passage is to keep the gospel from going them. There's no gospel in this passage. What he can't do is he can't deceive mankind at all anymore. In any way, shape, or form. He's been removed. He's in maximum security. He's completely out of the picture. So here's an interesting point. While Satan instigates and energizes a great deal of evil, fallen creatures are still sinful. So having removed Satan from the earth, are we going to find the millennium to be absolutely perfect? Keep your eyes open as we get to the end of the millennium next Sunday, Lord willing, and see what happens when fallen creatures live in perfect conditions. Right? I just want to bring that up so you're alert to it. What happens when fallen creatures exist in perfect conditions? Well, our first mention of 1,000 years has occurred.
Excuse me, just a little question. Mm-hmm. There will be children born during that time.
Apparently, there are people born. These are not the fallen creatures. The fallen creatures will be those who are being newly born, not those who return with Christ. Those who return with Christ have new bodies, glorified bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not subject to decay anymore. But the scriptures do not anywhere imply, while they say there's going to be this massive reduction in the population, the scriptures do not imply or state that when Christ destroys the armies of the beast and the false prophet, he kills every living, breathing human on the earth. He doesn't. He destroys the ones who have come to fight against him, and the rest of humanity passes through some kind of assize, some kind of evaluative initial judgment. But if there are living believers, this is after the church era, but some people have trusted Christ in the tribulation, if there are living believers at all, and they pass into the millennium, the world situation around them is going to be perfect. Okay, Revelation doesn't go into as much detail as Isaiah does on that, but the world situation is going to be glorious. And the curse is essentially reversed. I say essentially because there will be some death of the wicked. Isaiah tells us if a person lives to 100 years old, he will be considered accursed. Because if he's cut off after and he dies at 100 years old, everybody goes, oh, wow, he must have been really wicked to have died at 100 years old. And for us, we go, if you live to 100 years old, you're ancient. And the implication is, presumably people born in the millennium will live the entire millennium unless they are uniquely and specially judged by Christ. You know, you think about what the birth rate's going to be. Okay, right now, our productive birth life, or you know, procreative life is very limited. But we can go back into the Old Testament era and say, you know, Adam didn't even live 1,000 years. How many children did he have? Lots, apparently, by the explosion and proliferation of humanity. And Adam lived in a fallen world by that time, by his choice. If God reverses the curse and basically disease is largely done away, not completely, but largely done away with, the human population growth is going to be geometric rather than arithmetic. It's going to be an explosion and filling up the earth with billions of people by the time even 1,000 years is over. And that would be true, by the way, if only two people entered the millennium. If you have even two people married entering the millennium after 1,000 years, there are going to be billions of people. Okay? Other questions? Yes, are the children born in the millennium born with the sinful nature? Hang on until next week. The answer is yes, and the scriptures specifically tell us that. Not so much by saying the children born in the millennium are born with the sinful nature, but by what we know happens at the end of the millennium, they are fallen. They have to trust Christ, which is cool. If I had time with eschatology, we could go into so many cool details, talk about why Ezekiel says some of the things he does that seem impossible, like why would God even do that? He does it because there are perfect conditions in the world and people need to come face to face with death. Otherwise, they have no reason to believe in Christ. But they need to believe in Christ because they're being born with a fallen nature. They have to kill animals again, not in order to save them, but because Christ knows they need to be brought face to face with violent death that is the result of sin so that they don't think they're free from its consequences. Yeah, Christ rules with a rod of iron. At this time period, that's anticipated all the way back near the beginning of Revelation, where it specifically says that he will rule with a rod of iron. How do we know that Christ is also present here? It's even within the text that we read today. I'm kind of fast forwarding, but it says in verse 4 that the dead in Christ come to life and they reign with Christ. Not instead of Christ, not in place of Christ, not on earth as his representatives, they reign with him for this 1,000 years. We saw in chapter 19 what's already happened. Jesus Christ, heaven was opened. He saw a white horse. The white horse and the armies that followed it came out of heaven and they came to the earth. Christ is on earth. He hasn't returned to heaven. He's on earth during this era. Yeah, so a lot of neat things are going on here. The first mention of 1,000 years occurs. It's the duration of Satan's binding. And we're going to see that 1,000 years reiterated 6 times. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be set free. But again, that's our next period, Lord willing, next time we get to gather together and consider it. So really, the fascinating thing again is that God invests and can de-invest angels and other people with power when and how he chooses. Doesn't this affirm what we saw in the Old Testament? The Most High rules in heaven. Okay, that's true. But in Daniel, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will, the book of Daniel says. And this is Nebuchadnezzar actually confessing that. That God can invest a man with power so that he's undefeatable on this earth. And he carries out this massive, even tyrannical reign. And then God says, done with you. And he's swept aside as if he never existed. And somebody else comes to power. The same is going to be true with Satan's power. Satan is restricted from deception during this era. It's not until verse 3 that we grasp the significance of Satan's imprisonment. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. Now here's a question. Why would the text refer to nations and not people? I mean, if we're talking about the gospel, we should be talking about the individual life. Satan cannot prevent the gospel from touching the heart of individuals. This says he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Satan is not able to harness human sin to direct it to accomplish his agenda. Human sin is still going to be there from those born in natural bodies during the time period. But what are they lacking? All that's springing forth in this era is what the human heart in its own darkness and its own propensity to evil can do. But we do not have an overarching wicked power cobbling together the wickedness of man, harnessing it for his agenda. He's not able to get a political party under his control and drive it forward. We're going to have the individual isolated wicked person there and there and there. Fragmented, disjointed, unable to unite. Why? Because there's no authority driving them to do their wickedness. Just their own heart, just the typical flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that Satan's able to capitalize on. He's able to encourage these wicked things. But also imagine then, if he's not around, the flesh still remains for people born in the millennium, but you no longer have external suggestion. Wouldn't that be a great day? I mean, even if you, in some sense, it's not going to be a great day for fallen people, but it's a whole lot better than it is right now, where you have a source outside yourself supplying you with his agenda. And our situation is such that Satan, because he is removed from the earth, is not able to energize the religious, economic, and political systems of the world for his tyrannical, godless objectives. Christ reigns. It is a real reign. It's not as full a reign as it's going to be one day in eternity, but it is a real reign over this earth. Next broad point is that Christ installs people as rulers. Verse 4 tells us, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God." Judgment is Christ's to share. He did this in the beginning. Remember when God put man in the earth in the first place, he told man to exercise dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And you go, no, wait a minute. Was God still in control? Of course he was. He doesn't have to cede authority to grant authority. He doesn't take his hands off of these things and walk away and be like, I gave authority to somebody else. I can't do anything about it. No, he shares authority. So he invested his humanity with the position of being vice regents over this earth to exercise a genuine control over this earth, to bring it into submission, to utilize it and its natural resources wisely. Judgment is also his to share. And another divine passive occurs in the word "was committed." Judgment, or was given, was committed to them. Well, who did the committing? The only one who can commit judgment to the hands of somebody else is somebody who already possesses that authority. And the only ones who possess that authority are the Trinity, God himself. Life, moreover, is his to share as well. We're frozen again, Betsy. For some reason, it has bailed out on me. Life is his to share. Some commentators make much of the fact that the passage says John saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, as if the emphasis is on the spiritual redemption of man. The souls came to life. And again, so there's a theological position that says what we have here is merely a symbol of spiritual new birth. So Satan can't keep the gospel from going to individual hearts. Well, actually, the passage says his control of nations, not individual hearts. And it's the souls that come to life, not their bodies. The problem with that is it's an overemphasis on one of the many nuances of the word psuche in the Greek language, the word for soul or life. The claim that there's no bodily rapture and no bodily existence that's in view in this passage is not really attending to a lot of the biblical data. The Greek word can mean soul, but it's also a simple and common designation for person as an individual. And what this is referring to is I saw the actual individuals who had previously lived come back to life. And he uses psuche here because it's representing the distinct individual rather than just there were more people born. No, the very people who existed previously came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I'm going to point you to a few verses that demonstrate that this is possible. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your soul, what you will eat or what you will drink. Does your soul eat and drink? Is Christ saying, you know, your spiritual nature has physical sustenance? That's not what he's addressing. He uses the same Greek word that we have in our passage to refer to, don't be concerned about you, yourself, the totality of your being. Don't be worried about you. Instead of worrying about you, look at what God is already providing. Is not the soul more than food? Well, you could say that works. But the juxtaposition of soul and food, he's not talking about spiritual nourishment here. He's talking about physical nourishment. Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servants whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Does God have a body? So that his soul over here is pleased. His body, well, he's not going to comment on that. Just his soul is pleased. What does soul mean in a context like that? He's just saying, I am pleased. Myself is pleased. So the soul stands for the totality of the being. Luke 12:19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. This is a carnal person. He's not talking about his spiritual nature, saying, oh, dark, evil spiritual nature that I possess. He's saying, me. Me, the self. We would even put it in terms of, you know, to use Freudian terminology, the ego, which is also another Greek word. But the self, the me, the real me, I will say to myself, self, you have ample goods. In Acts 3:23, it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed. No, it's just talking about every person. Every person or every self. So when we look at Revelation and you see that expression concerning the soul, don't think just the spiritual nature is being raised in the new birth or new regeneration or the regeneration, but rather that the person came to life. And this is another biblical fact, and that is other than maybe this passage, resurrection always refers to a resurrection of the body. When God is talking about what happens to your spiritual man going from unregenerate state to regenerate, from being an unbeliever to a believer, he uses lots of different terms, but never the word resurrection for that. So when we see a resurrection in this passage, the greater bulk of the evidence is simply Christ is talking about people, the actual individuals who died in Christ, come bodily to life with him as depicted again in 1 Corinthians 15. The last two verses of our section today differentiate between saints and unbelievers. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Now, wait a minute. Beginning of verse 4 says this, the people who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus came to life. Those are people killed during the tribulation. What about you? What about me? People who live for Christ, where are we during this time? Because according to this passage, there are only two groups outlined so far. There are those who are killed during the tribulation for Christ's sake. Those get raised. The rest of the dead are depraved and evil and are destined for damnation. Where do we fit in? We're not mentioned. Where are we? We're already with Christ. We are already with Christ. And when he returned to this earth in the first place, back in chapter 19, apparently his people come with him. There is a little hints given. Somebody asked the question last week. The armies that follow him, are those angelic armies or are those us? We go, well, the scriptures don't tell us. Normally, angels are actually his divine armies, but we are part of the baggage train, I guess. Well, we're with Christ. We're already resurrected by this point. We are part of this first resurrection brought back to the earth. And the only people that are left to raise, because we've already been resurrected prior to the tribulation, who are the people left to raise? Believers, they're not the church anymore, they're tribulation saints, but believers in Christ who were killed during the tribulation. They don't have their bodies yet. Christ raises them from the dead. Believers rise 1,000 years before unbelievers do. The rest of the dead are uniformly evil, according to the passage, and therefore can't refer to us. They have to refer to the unregenerate. The general resurrection that so many people talk about and occurs later on in this passage is then a resurrection of unbelievers. They are raised for one purpose, to give them the bodies back that constitutes them full and total humans before they're cast into the lake of fire. The fourth and fifth occurrences of the 1,000 years appear in the passage. And I sometimes wonder if God could have said anything, anything at all, that could make some people believe that the millennium is coming. Since he can say 1,000 years six times, and people go, no, it's not 1,000 years, and it's not on this earth, even though it says it's on this earth, and it's not literal, and Christ is not reigning on this earth. He's reigning from heaven through his church. So he's not reigning with his people, he's reigning through his people. And everything has to be reinterpreted for other theological systems. But taking the scriptures, again, it's a literal interpretation and at face value, but we get something called premillennialism. Christ comes in chapter 19 to set up his kingdom with his people in chapter 20. So let's make this less abstract. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3 tells us, when one of you has a grievance against his brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of before saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Question. Are believers generally in power in this age? Okay, so saints are not judging the world currently. In eternity, when there is no unregenerate humanity on the earth, will we be judging anybody or anything? No, because there's no unregenerate humanity on the earth. So when exactly are we going to fulfill this verse if there's no millennium? Paul makes a nonsense point here, unless Christ is coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And so instead we have 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural and raised spiritual. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. That's complex, but yes, it's a real body. It's a body. And in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will all be changed. This perishable will put on the imperishable. this mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Is that not what we have with the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom? Because Christ will take up his rightful earthly reign and give life to his people, we can renounce the perishable for the imperishable, the transient for the permanent, and the sinful for the pure. This is what the millennium does before us. It gives us warrant for everything that we believe. It gives us hope. And it's very difficult to give up something without receiving a greater something. Right? A child is holding in his hand some candy, and you hold out a $100 bill. If the child is 1, 2, or 3, or 4, he's going to go with what? The candy. He doesn't have any concept of how much that $100 is worth. But God holds out in front of us the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and our reign with him. And Paul turns around and says, if we're going to reign with him, can't we act like we have some kind of biblical discernment now? May I also say, if we're going to reign with him, completely transformed and holy, then can we not live holy lives now? The coming of Christ appeals to us on the basis of everything that we hope for and everything we anticipate to become what he's planned for us to be. Father, we're thankful for this glorious testimony. We're thankful that Christ has the kind of power that this passage reveals to us. And therefore, living in light of the passage this week, may we strive to be the people who will judge the world one day. May we act as holy. May we act as those who are your co-heirs of eternal life and those who will reign with you. Not that we are belligerent, not that we are bullying the people of this world, but rather walking in purity of judgment and discernment, purity of heart, purity of mind, and purity of action. Living like we really believe purity is worth attaining. Living like we really believe that this kind of glory is worth laying hold of. And therefore, willing to give up and renounce our flesh in order to attain eternal life in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.